Well, good morning. It's good to greet you, good to have spent the time worshiping together, and glad that you are here this morning. If you happen to be joining us digitally through the stream and the recording, then glad that you were able to check things out. Hopefully, sometime soon you can be here in person and experience what we all are experiencing this morning. There are certainly a lot of things happening as we kick off the fall. You heard about many of them. Even this Saturday, there's a bike ride. If you're like, wow, I'm just kind of new to the church, I'd like to get to meet some people, then this Saturday would be a great time. Come out 10 o'clock. We're going to take one of the trails, and we're going to bike ride over to Rush. We'll have some food over there. And then if you need a shuttle back, because once you ride and eat, you're like, I'm done, that's it, no more, then we just need to know that. So if you could, if you're going to be involved this Saturday, go to the Church Center app, go to our website, and just register, and then indicate if you need that shuttle ride back. That'll be very helpful for us to plan accordingly. But you're welcome to come and be a part of that, and encourage you to do so. Adult fellowship opportunities are happening all the time, and we encourage you to be a part of all of these things. Just sort of a reminder, I don't know if it's a reminder, maybe you haven't heard yet, but on September 29th is our annual meeting. That will happen after the second service, so we'd love to have you stay, not this service, stay. I mean, you can stay that long if you'd like, but if you can come back, then that would be great. What happens at the annual meeting? Well, the annual meeting is where we share some vision for the future. We talk about the budget, the proposed budget for the upcoming year, and there's nominations for elected leadership positions in the church, people that serve as deacons and elders and take care of finances and things like that. So that's all after the second service on the 29th. Everyone's welcome to be a part of that. If you are an official member here, then your part in that process is critical, because you'll be able to vote on those things, and we encourage you to be here after that. By way of update, I'm going to ask Mike to come on up, Mike Wagner, and I almost called you Mike Williams, but that's because your middle name is William, right?
It's my middle name. Yeah. I trust you know that.
So, well, because your email is Michael William.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So
that's impressive now.
Well, it's a way I remembered it. I mean, do you know my middle name?
Steve. First name, Pastor. Second name, Steve.
Pastor, yes. Very good. We didn't plan that. This is all spontaneous, so that's cool. So, but what we want to talk about is just an update on Celebrate 28. Many of you know, if you haven't heard, Celebrate 28 has been a vision that has come as we looked at the 24/7 initiative, which was earlier this year. We talked about the desire for us to follow Jesus 24/7. And as it happens to be the year 2024, that also carried a second meaning, that in the year 2024, we see seven initiatives that God put before us. One of those was to initiate a stewardship campaign. And over the last several weeks, probably a month and a half or so, I was preaching on stewardship. And Celebrate 28, the reason it's 28, you say, wait a second, this is only 2024. That is because the vision for the stewardship campaign, and you may have noticed, I don't know how you would have missed it unless you walked over from that direction, but there's some construction going on here. That is phase one of an expansion. That is a centralized office suite, which frees up some space immediately for some really needed kids and youth space. But phase two adds on to the front of the building for that critical youth and kids space. And so Celebrate 28 is the vision that by the year 2028, through our financial stewardship, we will not only be expanded, but we will be debt-free as a church. And so that's the vision. That's what we're working towards. And it was about a month ago you and I were up here.
Yeah, I think it was 4 or 5 weeks ago, give or take. And we introduced the idea as Steve just described. And we kind of put a challenge out to the congregation. And that was, first what we put out was the big number, right? The question was, how much is this going to take to expand as we plan and then also pay off all of the debt? And it was just north of $2 million.
Correct.
Which felt like a giant elephant. But we broke it down and we asked the congregation to kind of reflect and talk with our family, and of course take it to God and figure out how each of us might be able to contribute to the campaign. And we did that in kind of, we created a couple different buckets. One of
sure.
them was, you know, what can we give between now and the end of the year? And then what can each of us give between the start of 2025 and when we get to 2028?
Yeah.
And
we broke that down for a reason, but the idea was, let's think about that, pray about that, talk about it. And then a couple weeks ago was Commitment Sunday, where we had commitment cards that people, and some more have come in as well, but commitment cards. And if you haven't utilized one of these and you would like to, they're on the back table. Certainly you can do that and put it in the offering box. But it was our commitment to this effort and to this vision of being, you know, expanded and debt-free, really poised well for what the future has. And so giving today, building for tomorrow, but all of this is about investing in eternity. So we asked people to do that, and the person who's keeping track of that kind of gave us an update, and we want to share that with the congregation. So
yeah, we are very excited to share it.
Yeah, based on the commitments that have come in so far, it looks like by the end of 2027, where would we be? Do you know the number?
Well, the end of 2027, we are somewhere around $750,000 already.
Yeah, somewhere between 770 and 800,000.
And that's in 4 weeks' time, our congregation has pledged that, which puts us...
It's amazing.
Right near 40-ish, I'm not a math guy, but somewhere around 40% of the way to our very big goal of over $2 million.
Right, right. And the reason there were a couple of buckets that you mentioned is because we have an anonymous donor who is excited about this project and said, well, first of all, let me step back. So leadership, we felt it was important for leadership to lead the way. So leadership had gone through the process that we asked the congregation to go through, and that is to talk with family, to pray about it, and then to express their commitment to this. And that commitment was just north of $120,000 between now and the end of 24. And that's because we wanted to see that jumpstart. We wanted leaders to lead the way. And because there was an anonymous person who said, if we can get to a certain point, they would also donate $150,000.
Right.
And so as we talked about that, the point that we needed to get to was that the congregation's contribution between the now and the end of 24 had to meet or exceed the leadership's. And I think the congregation is part of the way there, but not all of the way there.
Right, that's exactly right. And so if I remember the numbers correctly, I think the goal, if we're to unlock this anonymous donation of $150,000 by the end of the year, as a congregation, we need to, I think it was $48,000, give or take?
It's just under $48,000 more that the congregation needs to beat the leadership.
Yes. So that's, the encouragement is how much we've come together already.
Oh, it's amazing.
And then the challenge is, can we as a congregation find another $48,000 to commit before the end of this year so that we can unlock that extra grant?
Yeah. Now, Mike, I think there's maybe, as the people who, well, the person who is tabulating the commitments that have come in, they said that they're not sure, maybe there's a little bit of confusion. And there were four boxes here on the card to check, and I just want to clarify that so that we make sure we're tabulating the expectations properly. So the first one was, I'm committed to tithing in obedience to and in worship of the Lord. That's kind of our baseline of financial stewardship, that we tithe according to Scripture. The second was, I'm committed to give, and there was a blank between now and the end of 2024, and that's called out specifically because of that challenge. And so we want to identify that as such so that we're accurately responding to that challenge. And then the third box was, I believe God is asking me to give, and there was a blank, monthly towards Celebrate 28. And that's really from 25 to the end of 27. And so that's what each of those are for. And then there was a fourth one. I'd like to be learn more about serving the Lord in or through. And that has to really do with the financial or the stewardship beyond our financial. That is our time, our talent. And so ways that we might serve the Lord and people are interested in, whether that's in a particular ministry or some of the times that we'll have sweat equity opportunities for the expansion and things like that. So just to clarify that, that end of 2024 was specifically to respond to that challenge, and then the monthly is through the end of the campaign.
That's right.
Makes sense?
It does to me. And if there are any questions, I'm certainly happy to answer them. Pastor Steve can, anybody who's on the stewardship or in leadership at the church can either answer the questions for you or point you to someone who can.
Yeah, so as far as next steps, we're going to keep you updated. We're super excited about this, where we're at so far, about a month in. And if the card was confusing to you and you want to clarify it, feel free to do that. The person who keeps track of all that is the only person that it has access to the stewardship at Victor Church email. So if you have a question, something you want to clarify, you can certainly email them stewardship@victorchurch.com or .org.
Yeah, and my encouragement before I jump off the stage is just to remind all of us that this is a capital campaign, and it's about so much more than just money too, right? Stewardship extends into all realms of our life, and so we want to be, I think that the most important thing is to be using this as an opportunity to deepen our relationship and connection to God, take this to Him, allow Him to stretch us, and see what happens as a result.
Yeah, and it's just one of those amazing things that God's giving us the opportunity to be a part of, and so we want to be faithful with that opportunity. We want to step into all that God has for us, and so thank you for being a part of that and walking this journey out together. We want to be faithful to what God has for us. Thanks, Mike. I appreciate it, and I trust that if you have questions, you have clarifications, certainly let us know that. We want to make sure that we're clear as best we can. So today I'm going to kick off a new series. This will take us over the next several weeks. And the new series is based on the 7 I Am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is that it is unique in that John really wants to give us a very visual picture of who Jesus was, to help us understand who Jesus is. And you see there, this kind of the graphics for the series, and 7 different times, there's actually a couple more, we'll talk about those this morning, but 7 different times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes a statement that I am something. And you see the symbols at the bottom, going left to right, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. You are the branches. Some of those phrases might sound familiar to you if you've studied through or read the Gospel of John at all. Others might be new, and we're going to look at those as we track through this. But the interesting thing about those 7 I Am statements is those give us a glimpse not just about who Jesus is, but specifically in his relationship to us, and how do we relate to each other? What's the role that he has in our lives, and how do we respond to him? And so we're going to do that over the next 7 weeks, right? 7 times that he said that. But this morning, I just want to help us understand why those are so significant. It's not just because Jesus said them. That's certainly a big part of it, but there's some background information that's really, really important for us to understand, and it adds to the impact of each of those statements. And so before we dive into each of them individually, we need to go back to the scriptures to understand their impact. So this will be a little test. How many were excited about the Bills win on Thursday night? Okay, so you sound very excited about that. Because you know where I'm going, don't you? Yeah. How many were excited about the Bills win on Thursday night? Okay, there we go. Okay. Would it be okay if we spend some time in God's Word this morning? There we go, all right. For those who are new, it's just me being weird. So a couple years ago, I made a comment about the Bills win, and everyone went crazy. And then a few minutes later, I said, okay, let's open God's Word. Are you excited about that? And it wasn't the same reaction. And so since then, we've been excited about spending time in God's Word, which we're going to do this morning. So John chapter 8 is where I'd like you to turn. There'll be three different passages we go to help us understand some of the background behind these I am statements. And I'm sure that when you hear I am, it sounds pretty basic. It's pretty like, okay, it's pretty just straightforward, I am. But there's more to it than that. And the first place I want us to look is in John chapter 8. Then we're going to go back to the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 3. And then we'll spend just a couple of moments in John 18. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with people, which he often did. We see that in the Gospels. He had interactions with people, and those interactions are very telling, right? So in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with folks, and we're going to pick it up at verse 31. Here's what he says. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" So it's interesting because at first glance, it sounds like he's talking to disciples, people who are really following him, but he's really speaking to Jews who sort of, yeah, okay, I guess we believe you, but hadn't really put their faith in Christ. To the Jews who had believed him, this is what he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." And that idea of, you know, believing Jesus exists, or I believe he's God, but not really following him, is the differentiation I think he's making. If you really hold to my teaching, in other words, if you really follow me, it's not just to believe the things I say, but are you actually following me? And they responded, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" So the Jews listening bring Abraham into this to the discussion, which is key as we go through this conversation. But Jesus says, "Hey, if you follow me, I'll set you free." And they're like, "We're not slaves of anyone. What are you talking about, set us free?" And then the conversation continues. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So he's not talking about political freedom necessarily or slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery. Verse 35, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Verse 39, "Well, Abraham's our father," they answered. And again, focusing on, now what's the point of them saying Abraham's our father, we're Abraham's descendants? It's because they're relying on their family heritage for their spiritual condition. They're relying on their family tree to say, "Well, we're fine because you know who my grandparents were? You know who my parents were? You know what my family's done in this world?" That's kind of what they're saying. And unfortunately, they weren't spiritual descendants of Abraham in the fact that they were following what Scripture had to say. Here's what he says in verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So they're kind of, they're getting a little hot under the collar. I don't know if you sense that there's a little bit of escalation in this conversation. Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you?" "Don't you get it?" is what he's saying. don't you get it? Why is my language not clear to you? And then, obviously, it's somewhat of a rhetorical question, because he answers it, because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Jesus is really calling him out, right? Verse 45, yet, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So they're pushing back on Jesus. They're pushing back on what he's saying in terms of following him. And they're accusing him of things. And he's basically saying, listen, the reason you don't get it is because you're not following God. Then verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Again, a rhetorical question. You're just out of your mind. And the reference to a Samaritan, you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus was Jewish. So is this is the reference to him being a Samaritan some sort of insult reference to his birth? Is it an insult to say you're no better than a Samaritan who was looked upon very poorly by Jewish folks? It's not a compliment. Aren't we right in saying that you're this illegitimate, out-of-your-mind kind of person? And Jesus replies very straightforward with them, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not speaking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, now they're really not tracking with Jesus. Verse 53, at this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that anyone who keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Ah, they're still focused on Abraham, which is going to be very interesting in about 30 seconds here in this conversation. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? It's a very good question. It's a very good question that they ask. Jesus replies, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. In other words, this is not about me. I mean, it is, but it's not. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Jesus, in this conversation, they're claiming, you know, their family heritage and Abraham, and he's saying, listen, if you were really living out your family heritage, you know, you'd be following God, you'd be recognizing who I am, and you'd be following me. And because they're so focused on Abraham, he says, by the way, Abraham looked forward to seeing my day. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean specifically that Abraham expected to be alive when the Messiah was born? Not necessarily, but I think what he means is the fulfillment of the promise, the covenants we see in the Old Testament, the purpose for which the Messiah would come. Abraham looked forward to God fulfilling his promises to his people. And now they're just baffled by this. What do you mean? They say in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? This is kind of in their minds reinforcing that this guy's out of his mind. What do you mean? You're talking about seeing, interacting. What are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? What do you mean you've seen Abraham? And then in verse 58, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And this was a mind-blowing statement for those Jews at a few different levels. One, because he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if he was just talking about the fact that, like, he was around before Abraham, he would say, before Abraham was born, I was. But that's not what he says. He says, I am. And that had such significance, meaning, a significance of meaning to them, that we see their reaction in verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Now, why such a reaction? Because what Jesus was claiming when he said, I am, was he was claiming to be God himself. I am is a title that God gave himself. That's how God identified himself. We're going to look at that in Exodus in just a second. And if there's any question as to whether that's what Jesus was trying to do, well, let's just look at the reaction of the people who are eyewitnesses to that. They picked up stones to kill him. Blasphemy was punishable by death, and that was their reaction. He said, what? We need to kill him. He was equating himself to God. He was saying, I am God. And as we look at the I am statements through this series, we're going to see that Jesus says, I am the God who relates to you this way. That's the essence of those seven statements. But at the very foundation of that, let's make no mistake, Jesus identifies himself as God in an unmistakable way. So unmistakable that those who were there said, we need to kill him, we should stone him because this is blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. Now, why did they understand it that way? Why did, when he said, before Abraham was, I am? That's how Jesus answered them when they said, who do you think you are? Well, it's because they knew exactly what he was saying when he said that phrase, I am. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, because that's where we find the foundation of that particular aspect of that statement. So Exodus chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 15. Genesis, Exodus, it's right there for you. If you go to the beginning, turn a few pages. Exodus chapter 3. This is the occasion where Moses is out in the wilderness. He's tending the flock because he was shepherding at that point. If we pick it up at verse 1, it says he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock down to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. So when people talk about a burning bush experience, they're referring to Moses' experience. Maybe they don't recognize that, but Moses had this experience where there was a bush who was burning and God spoke to him in the midst of that experience. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The conversation that ensues is God telling Moses, I want you to go to Egypt, speak to Pharaoh, tell him to let the Israelites go. And Moses has his thoughts about that assignment. His thoughts are, God, you got the wrong guy. And he gives him a few reasons why. What am I going to say? I don't know what to say. I don't speak that well. God says, I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say. And then Moses gets to, we get to verse 13. Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I tell them? So Moses says, okay, God, I'm going to do this, but what if I go to the Israelites and I say, hey, God told me this, and they say, well, God who? In other words, God, how am I going to identify you to the Israelites? And we see the response in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So from that point forward, Israelites, Jewish people, understood God to be identified as I am. We even sing about the great I am, right? That's a lyric in one of the worship songs we sing, the great I am. That was recognized from this point forward that I am represented God himself. And so when the Jews said to Jesus, who do you think you are? And he said, well, before Abraham was, I am. That was a loaded statement that Jesus made. He was saying, I am. I'm the God that Moses talked to at the burning bush. That's who I am. And so when they heard that, they picked up the stones to stone him, to kill him, because that was blasphemy, to be so bold as to say, I am God. And they didn't believe him, so in their minds it was blasphemous, so they were ready to kill him. Now, when we use the words, I am, we typically use those with something else, right? Like, this afternoon, I'm going to eat lunch. Or, I am Tina's husband, right? We use those I am in connection with something. The fact that God used them alone is an incredible statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence. There's no beginning, there's no dependency, just I am. And that's who God is, right? God is self-sufficient. His existence isn't in relation to or dependent on anything else. Right, and we hear in Revelation, we read in Revelation, you know, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am. And so we understand when Jesus makes statements that include I am, especially when the I am is alone, like when he said, who do you think you are? Or when the Jew said, who do you think you are? And he said, well, before Abraham was, I am. That's a powerful statement. And they understood that. They understood that because God had told Moses back in Exodus, when you identify who I am, you can just say, I am. I am has sent me. The one who is self-existent. The one who is God himself. And so as we see that and look at that, we understand now, maybe a little better, why the Jews reacted so strongly to what Jesus said. And why in these other statements that we'll look at over the next several weeks, when he says, I am the bread of life, that carries so much more weight than just saying, I'm the bread of life. I am the God who, and then the rest of those statements. But the foundation is Jesus is God. He is God. There's one other time that I want to look at this morning. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, so right back to where we started and then just over a few pages. John 18, verses 1 through 9. This is not one of the seven, but it highlights the impact of Jesus referring to himself as I am. So in John 18, Jesus is pretty much at the end of his earthly ministry, and he's in the garden praying, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows that his time is limited. And at verse 1, we read that when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with the disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So here comes the mob to arrest Jesus. Says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Now you have to remember, it's dark, You know, it's not like we're in a lit room like this. Everybody knows each other and we can see each other and all that. You know, it's dark. They're carrying torches. So Jesus sees them coming, goes out and says, "Hey, who are you looking for? What do you need? What's going on?" But he knew. Verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "I am he," Jesus said. And actually, the he, all indications are that the he was added for our understanding, that what Jesus actually said there is, "I am." You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Again, identifying himself not just as the person they're looking for, but God himself. And you say, "Well, are you sure that's what was happening?" Well, let's take a look at their reaction. We'll keep reading. "And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." They're there to arrest this guy they're looking for. They're there to take him in. They're there because he's this lowly criminal that they just need to arrest, get out of the way, etc. But they understood when they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am," that he was not just saying, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." He was saying, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth and I'm God." Because they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus, verse 7, again asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he." Jesus answered, "If you're looking for me, then let these men go. And then if you read further, you'll see that, you know, Peter reacted to that. But the point of the passage is this, that Jesus once again identifies himself as I am. And we see the reaction of the Jews there, the Israelites, the Jewish leaders, to that statement. Now, that's probably lost a little bit on us, because we refer to God, we refer to our Heavenly Father, but the awesomeness, the impact of Moses being told by God himself, "This is how you will identify me to the Israelites, I am." And here Jesus does that again with those Jewish folks who were opposed to him, and they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so as we go through over the next several weeks and we look at the statements that Jesus made, let's not lose sight of the fact that at the very foundation, what Jesus was saying is, "I am God." Don't think Jesus was just a good teacher. Don't think Jesus was just an interesting historical figure. Don't think that Jesus was just a very intricate character in this book. Understand, Jesus is God in the flesh. He was born, walked this earth, and died a horrible death. Because not only is he God, but he is a God who is willing to do anything and everything for you. And he did because of his love for us. Sometimes we think of God as being this distant, out of touch entity somewhere up in a cloud somewhere. And Jesus gives us that picture. That picture of God that we can relate to, that we can connect with, that we can put our faith in, that we can trust, that we can follow. And so we look and we see this "I am" statement, and we recognize that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be in every one of those situations. He is God, and we can thank him for that. So let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to look into your word and to recognize that as we see what you taught, what you did, what you accomplished here on earth, it's not just the accomplishments of this incredible human being, it's the work of God himself. And we thank you that you loved us so much that you came to earth, that you taught, you led, you exemplified what it means to be a follower of God, and you died so that we could find our way to you. God, thank you so much for allowing us to see you in this way. And may that only reinforce our faith and our trust in you as we seek to follow you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.